Now we're going to continue by God's grace this evening in our occasional series on some of the trees in the Bible as we continue to follow our Lord's command to behold the fig tree and all the trees. And the scripture furnishes us with many practical examples from which much spiritual truth can be gleaned. Indeed, this evening's subject is found in an Old Testament parable in Judges chapter 9. But the reading of that passage will come later in the sermon. Before we come to our reading, I'd like to fill in some of the context of the passage that we will shortly read. This book of Judges, it's previously featured in the consecutive ministry here, and it covers that period of Israelitish history between the death of Joshua and the time of Samuel, a period of about 400 years, from 1500 to 1100 BC. Now then, basically summarized, the book of Judges shows us a vicious cycle of idolatry, followed by divine judgment, then penitence, then deliverance through a judge, then the death of that judge, and then a return to idolatry. And this circle is combined with a continual decline. Each period of idolatry in the people of Israel is worse than the previous one. And so the overall effect is this spiral into sin, into rebellion and apostasy. And all of this is quite clearly a consequence of three main factors. And they are these: incomplete observance, unfounded obedience, and imbibed error. What do I mean by these things? Incomplete obedience. At the very best of times, the people of Israel were failing to keep the whole law. So many times God had said unto them through Moses and Joshua, "Do according to all the law. Do all the words of this law." God's law demands that it be kept in its unity. But right from the very outset of the book of Judges, we see that the people of Israel had failed to drive out those heathen nations around them as they had been commanded to do. And this proved a snare to them time and time again. Incomplete observance. Then, unfounded obedience. When we find the people of Israel seemingly to obey the word of God, it is for the wrong reasons. They're obeying because such is the spirit of the age. It's fashionable. It's pragmatic. It's working at the moment. Their obedience is unfounded. And then, imbibed error. By imbibed, what do we mean? Assimilating, taking on board. The assimilating of pagan practices, learning the way of the heathen, as the scripture calls it in another place. So there we are, these three factors leading to such a terrible state in the people of God. Yes, the people of God. Let us remember this. The Old Testament Israel were the people of God. And as such, they are a type of the New Testament Israel, of you and I, as members of this church. Surely not, we might say. We wouldn't wish to compare ourselves to the Israelites as found in the book of Judges. But friends, if we would compare ourselves with Israel as they cross the Red Sea, as they wander through the wilderness so divinely provided for, as they go over the River of Jordan into the land of Canaan, then we must continue making these parallels. We must continue to apply the hard lessons as well as the encouraging promises. Would we learn more of the danger of incomplete observance, of the peril of unfounded obedience, of the dire consequences of imbibed error? Then we need look no further than the book of Judges and be assured that where these things took God's people then, they have, and are, and will take God's people today. Now, in Judges chapter 6, we meet Gideon. Indeed, our brother reminded us of Gideon in his prayer just now, next door. Gideon, that least son of Joash, from the town of Ophrah in Manasseh, and in God's sovereign purposes, the fifth judge of Israel. Now, the account of Gideon's army and how it was reduced by God from 32,000 to just 300 men, and the glorious triumph and providential deliverance that they effected is well known to us, probably since childhood, because it makes popular reading, doesn't it? But much is often omitted, and the ending is far from happy. Perhaps you care to turn to Judges chapter 8. And in verse 22, we find something of a sequel to the account of Joshua's triumph, of Gideon's triumphs. Verse 22, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." You see this? No sooner are those triumphs accomplished than the people are crying out for Gideon to rule, not simply to judge, to rule, to be a king, to establish a royal family. Yes, we see here that incomplete observance once again, don't we? They were happy enough to join in the Lord's army. They were happy enough to answer the call and to be involved in the driving out of the Midianites. But accept Jehovah as king? Oh, no, thank you. A system of theocracy? No, I don't think so. And the people of Israel were forever stumbling on this point. From Joshua right until they got Saul. Indeed, the last judge Samuel records of them, "Ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." Yes, this was the edict, the ruling. The Lord God was their king. Oh, but they could do without this aspect of the law. It was not relevant in their day. It was not the modern way. Look at the nations round about. Surely this needs updating. Incomplete observance. But in verse 23, Gideon shines forth. Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." He refuses this accolade. "The Lord shall rule over you," he says. But sadly, in verse 24, he falls flat. And is committing this Aaron-like sin, collecting together all the golden jewellery and earrings and melting them down to make an idol, an ephod, a snare, as it is described. And here's that imbibed error once again. The Midianites were idol worshippers, and they seemed to do all right, didn't they? Surely there couldn't be any harm, the people reason. Perhaps the Midianites might turn to God if we were to adopt this form of worship. And besides, it'll be something different. It'll put Orpah on the map. It'll attract a crowd. Yes, the Lord can reign over us and our little extras. And this imbibed error, it abounds in the 21st century. Oh, the form of the idolatry might have changed, but God's opinion of it hasn't changed. It's described as religious whoredom. And then from verse 29 onwards in chapter 8, we can find many more examples of Gideon's incomplete observance of the law. Polygamy. He had many wives, by whom he had 70 sons. We find him then harbouring a concubine, by whom he had a 71st son, Abimelech. And then in verse 32, Gideon dies, after serving as judge for 40 years. 40 years of apparent peace, felicity, and law-abiding. And yet that obedience was unfounded. As long as Gideon was around and the memory of his accomplishments lived, the people were happy enough to keep up appearances. But that obedience was not founded upon conviction of sin, or of love to God, or of fear of judgment, or reverence of the law. And consequently, like that house built upon sand, as soon as Gideon's death and this tide of uncertainty sweeps in, the whole edifice collapses back into anarchy, idolatry, and chaos. The sad but predictable results of obedience unfounded, error imbibed, observance incomplete. Which brings us to our reading this evening in Judges chapter 9. This chapter 9, and we'll read together the first 21 verses. "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, by the way, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem. Whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all of Shechem, of all the men of Shechem, all these words. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Orpha, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons, upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went, and made Abimelech king, by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried, and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honour God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life far, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And ye are arisen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech, and devour the men of Shechem, and the house of Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem, and from the house of Milo, and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away, and fled, and went to Beer, and dwelt there, for fear of Abimelech his brother. May God bless unto us the public reading of his word. Amen.
Amen.
So then it's verses 7 to 15 which contain the core of our considerations this evening, this parable of Jotham. And now we know the setting in which it was delivered. We're familiar with the main characters and their relationships to one another. Now this is the first example of a parable in Scripture, a parable being an illustration, an analogy to aid understanding. And in God's inspirational plan, the Bible abounds with such, all for our benefit. As with all parables, though, we must be careful not to abuse or to overstretch it, rather to identify the central theme and the point of application. So the application was to the men of Shechem, wasn't it? Those Israelites to whom it was delivered. And so, if it was relevant to the people of God then, we are justified in making the application. Indeed, we must make the application to ourselves. It's also an early example of the people of God being likened to trees. And this is a theme that's found throughout Scripture, which, God willing, we'll see often in future sermons. And it's a comparison from which much may be learned. But then its theme, its key theme, is the attitude of God's people to promotion, position, status, leadership. Now, these are very up-to-date words, especially promotion. And I ask, what are our thoughts, opinions, and attitudes on such things? Are they biblical attitudes? Are they Christian? Are they God-honoring? We might think first of the secular. We live in a society, don't we, where we're bombarded with advertising, marketing, commercialism. And it all appeals to this Abimelech attitude. Better yourself, improve your lot, be the first with the latest, be the best, be the fastest, be in front, keep ahead, and so on, and so on. And the same is true even in the average secular workplace. Everyone must have career aspirations, promotional goals, appraisal objectives, performance indicators, pay scales, ladders to climb, and so on. And so the world would conform us to its pattern of dissatisfaction, a continual grasping after some elusive preeminence. Success is worshipped by the world. It's its idol in the modern day. I say, are we going to imbibe this error and be guilty of this idolatry? The people of God in this parable are described as trees. Trees. And I ask, what control does a tree have over the position in which it stands? None at all. It can't root itself up and move. And in the position where it first began to grow, it must stay, and there continue to grow, develop, put forth branches, and bear fruit. We don't find dissatisfied trees, do we, looking for some kind of promotion over their fellows in the wood, trying to move around, get a better spot. The idea is ludicrous. So let us learn the lesson for ourselves. And hear the words of Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Now, we talk much of God's sovereignty. But I ask, are we prepared to accept it in our natural lives? Now, I don't mean that we should give place to fatalism. No. In matters secular and material, we might do well to take the advice of some well-known scriptures. With the writer of Proverbs 30, we might pray, give me neither riches nor poverty. Feed me with food convenient for me. And primarily seek to obey our Lord's command, that we labour not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And at the same time, take care that whatsoever our hand findeth to do, we do it with our might. In every department of our life, we should act as unto the Lord. We saw, didn't we, in a recent Thursday sermon in Thessalonians, the need to glorify God in all things, in everything we do. This was the reason for our first hymn, that verse of which said, I ask for a life made up of praise in every part, praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in, praise in each duty and each deed, however small or mean. And if this, in matters secular and natural, is our attitude, we will be ever closer to achieving that godliness with contentment, which is great gain. And then, as trees, in the place where we are found, let us put down roots, that is, to seek for spiritual food, primarily. Let us grow toward the light, by which I mean strive after godliness and a closer fellowship with Him. Let us put forth branches and bear fruit, by which I mean grow spiritually, and develop those gifts and graces which God requires. And then suddenly, the position in which we find ourselves planted, our status relative to the trees round about, what we are in the world's eyes, becomes very insignificant and unimportant. And let us remember that God is the great woodman. His is the plantation, and he has never made a mistake in the planting of any of his trees. Now, this application might seem to be a long way from our reading, perhaps, but I believe it lies on the very surface of the parable and demands a mention. But let's apply this parable more specifically to our spiritual lives, our Christian work and service. Because just as heathen error entered into Old Testament Israel, so worldly mindsets and attitudes can influence us, even in the most important area of our Christian walk and work. And the danger is that we can become promotion seekers in the church. Subtle, devil-inspired notions can so easily creep in. Oh, I'm sure Mr. So-and-so isn't as good a Christian as I am. I'm sure I'm of more use in the church than Mrs. Such-and-such. Or it might go the other way around and breed dissatisfaction, covetousness, discouragement. Oh, I wish I had Mr. So-and-so's position. I'll have to do more to keep up with Mrs. So-and-so in the church. And so this false idea of a hierarchy is built up. Now, do you think this is far-fetched? I say, look at so many churches, and indeed Christian societies in the land today, full of divisions, quarrels, strife, factions within churches, a them and us attitude, as various individuals fight for control of the reins. Any such ideas or notions are completely dispelled by this parable. The people of God, I say, the church, are described as trees. And there is no hierarchy or order of precedence amongst trees, is there? I mean, if this parable referred to animals, it wouldn't work, because the lion is regarded as the king of beasts. But a king of trees? No, there's not. We might say the oak is famous amongst species in England, but it can't compete with the poplar for height, or with the pine for speed of growth, or with the redwood for longevity. No, every tree has its own unique qualities. They can't be ranked or rated in any way. So too should be the people of the local church. Any idea of promotion, position, preeminence is alien to Scripture. It should not be named among us. Indeed, what do the Scriptures have to say on this matter? We might consider the words of Paul to the church in Philippi, Philippians 2, and one or two well-known verses here. Fulfill ye my joy, says Paul, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And now hear this. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We might take then as a further example the three good trees which are quoted by name in the parable, the olive, the fig, and the vine. All had important, useful qualities. But you couldn't make any sort of order between them. They can't be graded. Yet they do have this one thing all in common. They are all fruit bearers. And here is another vital lesson for us. We are planted, designed, strengthened, enabled, indeed commanded to bear fruit as Christians. If we are trees, then we must be fruit trees. But as the church, we are not an orchard, row upon row of unique, of identical trees, all bearing identical fruit. No, we are all unique. Perhaps more like an arboretum or a garden in which individual trees of different examples are planted. Now, from what we know of these three trees in Judges 9, there are suggested some spiritual fruit which we would do well to cultivate. Now, the olive tree, this was primarily known for its oil. Oil which was used for anointing kings and priests. So too, as Christians, we must seek to identify gifts and graces in our fellow Christians, highlight these things, nurture and encourage them. And then that oil was also often used for light. Light indeed. Light of a clear and shining Christian testimony. Ye are the light of the world, says our Lord. These things are essential. And then what about the fig tree? Well, figs were very, very popular in Israel and at this time. And so too, as Christians, let us seek to edify one another. See that the spiritual appetites of each one are met. And this is not just the responsibility of a minister. Everyone should be involved. And also, the fig tree in the parable spoke of its sweetness. Let us then ask ourselves, does my character, conversation, conduct at regular meetings of this church make the experience sweet for my fellow Christians? And then we might think of the vine, of which the fruit of that vine was wine. But note, there is nothing here to contradict this church's position of total abstinence. No, wine was poured out in Old Testament times as a drink offering to God, that which he described as a sweet-smelling savour. Let us ask ourselves, am I presenting an acceptable sacrifice of worship to him? So too, it was used to quench thirst, to heal wounds, to cure ailments. And these are the things which we all should seek to do in the spiritual sense, if we would be fruitful Christians. Now then, by contrast, there is talk in this parable of promotion. Which one of these trees would be promoted above the others? Now this word promotion, I was interested to find, literally means a waving up and down. A waving up and down. Now I ask, what use is a tree which only waves up and down? It won't give any shelter from the rain. It won't shade you from the sun. No, it's buffeted about this way and that by the wind. And of course, as a result of that, it can't bear fruit, because that fruit will be cast as a result of this waving around even before it's ripe. How foolish then. How sinful, dangerous, pathetic indeed, any thought of promotion, self-seeking, personal gain becomes in the spiritual sense. I ask, what would we rather do? Fulfill that great charge and responsibility to be fruitful in the position God has placed us, or to be idly waving up and down, conspicuous but fruitless? Paul addresses this issue at the end of Galatians chapter 5. Once again, words well known to us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit, note this, the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And then verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Not desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, spiritual fruitfulness and a vain desire for glory are never found together. Where the one is, the other is not. But there's a final point I'd like to make from this parable. And that concerns Christian leadership. Because whilst there is no hierarchy, nor order of precedence within the church, it is important that we recognise certain positions of responsibility for which the right person must be chosen. We live in a day and age in which pastoral resignation has reached almost epidemic proportions. There are books written on it, articles about it, great concern and conversation about it. Apparently it's even more pronounced in America than it is here at the moment. There are churches everywhere with no leadership, no direction, and at the same time, an abundance of Abimelechs around. Questionable individuals who will stop at nothing to reach positions of authority, who are striving for personal gain at the cost and detriment of the church. Now, in this parable of Judges, The Abimelech type are described as a bramble, a word which elsewhere is translated as thorn or thistle. So what do we know about the bramble? Well, the bramble referred to here is not that we're familiar with fairly broad green leaves and at least growing blackberries through the summer. No, the bramble of the Middle East had no leaf, no fruit. It was just a tangle of brittle stems covered in very long, sharp thorns. And in Scripture, it's always associated with the curse. As we read in Genesis 3 and verse 8, the ground was to bring forth brambles from that time of curse. It was symbolic in Old Testament prophecy of dereliction and desolation, which indeed we find today. There is rarely a patch of waste ground or a ruined building where there are not brambles growing in profusion. And it was also highly combustible, which gave it its only useful function, which was as kindling wood. It was often used to heat a pot or a cauldron. And indeed, Proverbs describes the laughter of fools like the crackling of thorns under pots. Well, if this describes the sort of person like Abimelech, then how could such a one as this, we might ask, ever get into a position of authority? Well, how did Abimelech do it? Judges chapter 9 and those early verses will give the explanation. In verse 1, he appeals to his upbringing and his lineage. Indeed, the very name Abimelech means my father, a king. He appeals to that to try and win over the hearts of these men of Shechem. And then in verses 2 and 3, we find him using his family ties and natural relationships to further his end. He's playing to his fellow Shechemites for this basic desire of prominence. Think what this will mean to Shechem, the tribe of Ephraim. Chapter 9, verse 4, we see him using his financial position, this money from the sanctuary of Baal, to enlist some fair weather followers. And then in chapter 9 and verse 5, we find him ruthlessly eliminating the competition. Now, how could such a manifest villain as this ever be accepted? Indeed, perhaps we say to ourselves, well, I would never fall for such a man. Well, doubtless, there were very good and honest and noble people amongst the men of Shechem, and yet fall they did. Deceived they were. Were they blinded to the facts? Indeed, let us notice that such people as Abimelech come with devilish subtlety and cunning. And the same is true in the spiritual. Indeed, we might think of that verse which was before us on a Lord's Day morning sermon only very recently in Matthew 7 and verse 15. What does it say there? Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. You see the cover and deceit. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Now look at the relevance of this. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Oh, these men may outwardly appear as sheep, but the acid test is their fruitfulness. Because a bramble cannot produce a single grape, fig, or indeed olive. Like we've already said, this promotional, self-seeking attitude and spiritual fruitfulness are mutually exclusive. They never come together. So as Christians, as discerning Christians, as we must all hope to be, we must make spiritual fruit-bearing the most important feature in our lives and in assessing the lives of others. We must be on our guard against brambles growing up in this garden of God's planting, which we are. Yes, in the ultimate, this bramble-type person will receive God's judgment. Having sought to be a master, they receive that greater condemnation which is spoken of in James 3 and verse 1. And we see this in the historical record of Judges. Just as Abimelech massacred his 69 brothers on a single stone, so in due course he was killed himself by a falling millstone. So these briars and brambles, ripe for nothing but the flames, will, as thorns cut up, be burned in the fire, as Isaiah 33 tells us. but in the intervening time, which well there might be, if such are undetected, what damage they can do. If we were to read on in Judges, we can see how many good men of Shechem were killed by Abimelech after their defection from him. And so too, even the most mature and seasoned Christians, described in that parable as cedars of Lebanon, are in danger of a scorching from such leaders as these. So let us take heed. And in conclusion, consider what manner of persons, therefore, we ought to be. And let us learn the lesson of the book of Judges. And beware of imbibing error. This error of a worldly, self-seeking attitude of dissatisfaction, a continual desire for betterment, self-glory and promotion. As 1 John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And let us be doubly aware, lest this error should creep into our Christian walk and our motivations become carnal and self-centered. Let our obedience be rightly founded, arising from love to God, a delight in his commands, and a desire to be full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, as reads James 3 in verse 18. And then let us see that our observance be complete, that fruit may abound to our account, that we might be fruitful in every good work. Observe to do all that the Scripture commands, including this command, to beware of false prophets. Beware of those barren, promotion-seeking brambles that may get in through subtlety. Ever praying for the diligence that by their fruits, indeed their fruitlessness, we will know them. That, as Isaiah 61 and verse 3 says, we might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. God evermore grant it in this place. Amen.
Amen.
We close with the great favourite hymn of mine, number 353, which says so much of what we have considered together. Verse 2 reads, move and actuate and guide, divers gifts to each divide, placed according to thy will, let us all our work fulfil. Never from our office move, needful to each other prove. Use the grace on each bestowed, tempered by the art of God. Hymn 353.
Thank you.
So, Lord, we thank thee once more for thy word as it has come to us this evening. Lord, we pray that thou might enable us each to receive it, take it to our hearts, and to outwork it in practice. Lord, evermore grant that we might be those trees of righteousness indeed, and prove ourselves to be of thy planting. Granting evermore that thou, O Christ, might be all in all to us each. For God's glory. Amen.
Amen.